Bibles today, we are in week 8, which is really week 9 because we added in a 6A. You tracking with me? So week 8, if you take your outline, multiplying his leaders. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses. The challenge today is that it's Communion Sunday, which I love. And the challenge has been twofold, how to tie together this message from Acts 6 into a communion theme, which it does in a way, but also the time factor. Normally I've been taking 35, 40 minutes to do these fire and rain messages. In communion, I have about 20 minutes for the message part and then about 20 minutes for communion part. So we just decided we're going to scrap all that stuff and we're just going to go right through till 2 o'clock and we'll be fine. So I hope you ate before you came and we're going to try to get through this together. In Acts chapter 6, we see one of the first crises developing in the church. They already handled the one with Ananias and Sapphira, and now it's one related more to the blessings that God is bringing with their growth. There was a need for leadership, and here's how Luke records the situation for us in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a current convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray together. Lord, this day is yours, the service is yours, our lives are yours. And now I'm asking that the message be yours. I need to learn this and hear it. And I'm praying you'll speak it to all of us. And may you help us to see this important role of leadership in every realm of life, in our marriages, our homes, our businesses, in our government, and in our churches. And we'll thank you, Lord, for all you'll teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1998, my family and I were driving across country to go to Connecticut for our annual meeting of our denomination, the Baptist General Conference. We got going along the interstate in Ohio. We're getting really hungry. One of the challenges when you travel with 5 people is finding something that everyone wants to eat that's quick and meets Dad's requirement, which is that it be cheap. So as we're driving along the interstate in Ohio, I see this sign that says Taco Bell. Now, if you're from the East, you know what a rarity that is. There was a time where there was nothing Taco Bell, and we thought, wow, what a great chance to get a taste of home. So we whip off the freeway in Toledo. We pull into this Taco Bell. We go into the lobby. There's nobody there. There's nobody at the counter. And I can hear people talking in the back, and I thought, I'll just wait a minute. When all of a sudden I hear screaming, and this girl comes running out of the back, through the lobby, out the front door, chased by a guy with a gun. It was a sour cream gun. And he's spraying it all over as you're running through the lobby. They got outside. He's peppering her with sour cream from head to foot. And then he disappears around the corner. I have no idea who it is, where he's from, why he's there. The girl comes back into the lobby. She's combing this sour cream out of her long black hair. She's wiping it off the front of her thing. She comes around to the counter. "Hello, may I help you?" I'm thinking, can we help you, is what I'm thinking. And I couldn't help but saying to her, "Is your manager here today?" And she said, "The guy with the sour cream?" That was our manager. And I thought to myself, man, is there ever a leadership crisis at this Taco Bell? In fact, if they don't get a handle on it, it doesn't bode well for the future of this franchise in Toledo. You know, often the evidence of a leadership crisis is easy to see. Maybe not as glaringly obvious as it was at Taco Bell that day, but the evidences are nonetheless very real. A home that's out of control, a business that's running amok, a nation that is declining from within. But one of the places that is most important for leadership to excel, and where the evidences become all too clear, is in the life of a local church. And that's why when a leadership crisis began to be evident in the Jerusalem church, God moved quickly to deal with it. Acts chapter 6 and the following chapters are the story of what happened in the wake of that purifying discipline that we saw last week in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Because of that, the church grew, their testimony increased, persecution developed, and growing pains began to set in. A church that began with 120 people in an upper room, by the end of the first week, may have been numbered at 5,000, and it was still growing. The needs were huge, and you can imagine the challenges facing the 12 apostles as they were trying to provide leadership for teaching, instruction, and meeting the needs of that body. Almost all of the Jerusalem church was made up mostly of Jews. But all the Jews that were there formed two very distinct cultures. There were the Hebraic Jews and there were the Grecian Jews. The Hebraic Jews were the local people. They had grown up locally, been born there for the most part. They were well connected and they were very traditional. The Grecian Jews were Jews nonetheless, but they had grown up in different parts of the Roman Empire. They had grown up under Greek influence. They had a Greek worldview. They were not locals, not as well connected. And there they were, assembled together as one church in the city of Jerusalem. Well, it was a matter of time before Satan finds any way to cause trouble. And another way he found was that there was a conflict, a dispute that arose when the Grecian Jews felt that the local Hebraic Jews were overlooking the distribution of food amongst their collection of widows. In other words, a charge of favoritism. Our widows are being overlooked while yours are well cared for. The issue could have been anything, and the needs were huge. And so there were probably many other issues that were going to come to the forefront. And what they were in was a leadership crisis. Fortunately, the 12 apostles understood what to do. The people probably would have thought, we want the 12 apostles to come and address all of these needs. We want them to take care of the widows. We want them to come up with a benevolent system. We want to come up with a food distribution system. We want them to handle all these needs. But you have to remember, at that time, there were 12 apostles who had been with Jesus. 12 men who knew the word, 12 men who knew Jesus' instruction, and they were responsible to teach this infant church who would become the foundation of the gospel that would spread out over the known world. It would have been easy for them to think, oh, well, we'll just set that aside for a time and we'll start doing these pressing needs. But the problem is, with thousands of people, the needs would always be there. And what would have happened over time is that the word of God and the preaching and teaching part would have been neglected, evangelism would have dried up, the power of the Holy Spirit would have ceased upon the people, and they would have had a big, happy church with a lot of needs being met, but nothing going forward with the gospel. They recognized that there was a leadership crisis, and they needed to multiply leaders so that they could do what God had given them to do, and also there could be others using their gifts to meet the very important needs in the body. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, the apostles came together. And it says in verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And it tells us in verse 6 that they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And from this passage, we learn several key leadership essentials that can make the difference in our marriages, our homes, our communities, our governments, our businesses, and in the church. Because God wants people from every walk of life who will be effective leaders for Him. That's the statement in our outline. And what traits did the apostles see as essential to becoming God's leaders? In this outline today, you're going to see 5 qualities listed there. They are the same terms that Jerry Shevlin uses in the Bible study for this week. I thought it would be wise to use the same terms so that when you study these things out this week, there'll be continuity. And these 5 qualities are important for every husband or wife, every business leader, every person working in government or the community, and certain leaders in the church. What are those qualities? Character, charisma, competence, connectedness, and commissioning. And we will come back and cover each of those as we go through the outline. First, God wants leaders to be people of character. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. When I make illustrations like the one I'm about to give you, I'm not trying to be political, nor am I trying to run down 2 people I do not know. I'm basing this purely on the clear evidence of established fact that's been seen. When Bill and Hillary Clinton came to the presidency, there were serious questions that were arising about their character and their integrity. It's interesting to me that before they were ever elected, it was interesting to read the articles and letters of the people who knew them best. For example, in Little Rock, Arkansas, there was a journalist who had covered them during the governorship years when he was in the Capitol building there at Little Rock. And in this article that I read before they ever were first elected, they were asked the question, what might America expect from a Clinton presidency? His answer that I read should have been like an alarm buzzer going off to the nation. You know what he said? Here's was his answer. All he said was, he cheats at his golf scores. You see, what he was saying was, if there is a lack of character in the little things, then you can expect a lack of character in the more important things. And we now know, unfortunately, exactly the nature of some of what he was talking about. And again, I don't share this to run anybody into the ground. It could be true of anyone. People who are in leadership, especially in the public eye, come under a greater scrutiny. But it also brings to the forefront the fact that character is an essential quality for godly leaders. It's been said that character is the currency of leadership, and that's why character needs to be proven in areas of leadership. And that's why the 12 apostles said, choose 7 men from among you who are known. Describing there people who are proven, who are trustworthy, and people of a demonstrated reputation. So essential that when Paul gave instructions to Timothy about choosing elders and leaders for the various churches, Paul covers a list of qualities that have to do more with character than experience. But these are proven qualities of character. In 1 Timothy 3, he's talking specifically in verse 1 about overseers, about bishops, about what we would call today our elders, and relating later in that same passage to what we would call our deacons. But these qualities are things that should be evident in every man and every woman who sees them in the leadership in a home or a business, and certainly in the church. And in 1 Timothy 3, we pick up in verse 2, it says, now the overseer, but we could put their leader, must be above reproach. Now, we're not going to have time to develop all of these, but above reproach means basically not that a person is perfect, but that when accusations to the negative are brought forward, they're found either not to stick because they're not true, or they've already been dealt with properly in obedience to God. They're above reproach. They're dealing with things. The husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him in proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? That's a good question. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You see, the point is that it's a serious thing to take over leadership of a home. I cover this with young couples when I'm talking to them about getting married. You're forming a new family unit. Your leadership will affect that family for generations to come. Don't take it lightly. The same through is the way we run a business, the way we serve in government, and the way we serve in the church. Because without good leadership, those entities will have no stability, no security, no guidance, and no blessing from God. God said, I want you to choose people that are known to be of good character. Not just good character, but he said, secondly, God wants leaders to be people of charisma. Look what it says in verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Usually when we think of a charismatic leader, it's not always a positive thing that comes to our mind. But it's someone who we normally think of as vibrant or outgoing, friendly, persuasive, attractive or committed or convincing. Well, that's not the kind of charisma that God is looking for. In fact, many cult leaders have that kind of charisma, but they're not the people you should follow. God's charisma has little to do with personality. It has everything to do with the person of the Holy Spirit. Because the word charisma means gift or gift of grace, and it's most often used in referring to a person whose life is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why the apostle said, choose men who are known to be full of the Spirit. That fullness of the Spirit, as Paul outlined it in the book of Ephesians, really has to do with control. What he's saying is, choose men or choose leaders who are known to be fully under the Spirit's control. They're not people controlled by anger or lust or pride or power or money or success or selfishness, but they're controlled by the Spirit of God. And you might ask, how do you know if a person is really controlled by God's Spirit? And that is a good question. Because today, the standard of Christianity is so low in some places, particularly in America, that the lifestyle of being a Christian is easy to fake. I find it telling that I can speak to a husband or a wife and say to them, is your spouse a Christian? I'm amazed when they say to me, I don't know. You don't know if the person you're living with is a devout, truly committed, loving follower of Jesus? You don't know that? Then what you're telling me is they're not. Because the evidence of a person who's truly a believer would show in the most intimate of relationships. When we are controlled by the Spirit of God, there is evidence. You cannot fake it. And the evidence, one of the primary evidences, is called the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Christ-like inner quality that the Spirit of God creates in the person who is controlled by Him. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul had a contrast in there. You remember around verse 19, he begins to say that the deeds of the sinful nature are obvious. Selfishness, anger, lust, a whole list of very ugly things there. He said, when you're not controlled by the Spirit, it's obvious. But then he said, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. When a life is controlled by the Spirit, you would expect to see these Christ-produced qualities. There's nine of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And when Paul gave that instruction to the church at the churches of Galatia, he said, and remember, against such things there is no law. You cannot produce this in human strength. The Spirit of God produces these qualities like this in the lives of those who are controlled by Him. And then secondly, Jesus taught us that there is a visible outer fruit of Christ-like witness that's produced in the lives of those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. You remember in John 15, in the upper room discourse, at the Last Supper, the night before He went to the cross, in John 15 and verse 5, Jesus said this, I am the vine. It's one of the great seven I am statements of the book of John. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So you can claim to be a branch of Jesus, but if you're not really connected to Him, you're not His, and you'll end up being cast off. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You know, verse 7, if you remain in me and I remain in you, ask what you want and it will be given to you. Many people have taken that to be, okay, if I'm a Christian, I can ask God for whatever I want and He'll give it to me. Give me a new car, give me a new house, give me a new job, give me more money, give me better health, give me a bit more buffer body. I don't care what you ask Him. People think they can ask God for any of those things and He's obligated to give it. He's not. God's the bestower of all good things, but that's not the context that Jesus was talking about. He said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. If you desire to produce the fruit of Christ's likeness in your life, Ask me when you abide in me. I'll give you that ability to produce that fruit. And as you produce much fruit, you'll prove to be my disciple. That's what we need to be asking God for. God's leaders must have charisma, the demonstrated fruit of the gift of God's grace displayed in the lives of those who live under the Spirit's control. The apostles said to the church at Jerusalem, find 7 of these guys and give them charge of this ministry. Not only charisma and character, but God wants leaders to be people who are competent. In verse 3, it says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Men who are competent. I came across this piece that someone gave me some time ago. I don't know its source, so I can't give the proper acknowledgments, but it's not original with me. But it caught my attention because it's writing, it's one generation past writing to the generation present. And it simply says, how did we survive? And it says this, looking back, it's hard to believe that we have lived as long as we have. My mom used to cut chicken, chop eggs, and spread mayo on the same cutting board with the same knife and no bleach. But we didn't seem to get food poisoning. She used to defrost hamburger on the counter all day. And I used to eat it raw sometimes, but I can't remember ever getting E. coli. As children, we'd ride in cars with no seatbelts or airbags. Riding in the back of a pickup truck on a warm day was always a special treat. Our baby cribs, toys, rooms were painted with bright colored lead-based paint. We often chewed on our cribs. We ate this paint. We had no childproof lids on medicine bottles, no safety doors or cabinets. And when we rode our bikes, we had no helmets. We drank water from a garden hose, not from bottles. We'd leave home in the morning, play all day. As long as we were back when the streetlights came on, no one was able to reach us all day. We played dodgeball. Sometimes we got hurt. We played with toy guns, cowboys, Indians, army, cops, robbers. We used our fingers to simulate guns when the toy ones or my BB gun was not available. We ate cupcakes, bread and butter, drank sugar soda, but we were never overweight. We were always playing outside. Little League had tryouts, and not everyone made the team. Those who didn't had to learn to deal with the disappointment. Some students weren't as smart as others or didn't work as hard, so they failed a grade. And when they failed, they were held back till they got it right. And then it says, that generation produced some of the greatest risk takers and problem solvers. We had the freedom, failure, success, responsibility, and we learned how to deal with it all. I read that thing. I read that thing and I said, you know what? We may be getting smarter, but we may not be getting better. We may be solving a lot of problems, but I'm not sure it's giving us a better life. And we may be gaining a lot more knowledge, but the question is it making us any wiser? You see, knowledge and wisdom are two different things. Knowledge is the acquiring of information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the information rightly. That's why you can be intelligent, the scripture says in Romans 1, but you can also be a fool. God said, can you imagine? There are people that can look out into creation and see how intricately it's all put together and conclude that it all happened by chance. That's why he said in Romans 1, you can profess to be wise, but really be a fool. That was God's word. You can acquire more and more knowledge and be intelligent, but wisdom is the right application of truth. That's why God defines wisdom as one of the most sought-after virtues, and wisdom is always found in Him. Some of us have the ability to acquire knowledge easily. We call them intelligent people, and we thank God for them. I was not one of those growing up. But the kind of wisdom that God has is available to every single person who will find it in Him. Do you remember in the book of Job, chapter 28, when Job was going through all of that suffering, he had a lot of questions about, does God know what He's doing? And the question was posed in Job 28, verse 12. Job 28, verse 12. But where, did I say Job? Job 28, verse 12. But where, I told you I had trouble hanging on to information. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Job 28 concludes with a verse that all of us need to latch on to. Job 28, 28. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. You see what God is saying? The fear of the Lord is wisdom. When a person understands and comes to know that God is the ultimate, has the greatest fear and respect and honor of Him, and then lives his life in response to the greatness of who God is, and shows departing from evil because now they understand the life God wants them to live, that is a person who's living in wisdom. Make those kinds of people your leaders, the apostle said to the church. You know, the Lord's brother James was addressing the same thing with the church later in Jerusalem. In James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, James outlines for us that there's two kinds of wisdom, earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, and you never want to confuse one for the other. In James chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord's brother said this in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Remember what Job said? The fear of the Lord is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. The knowledge of God and the wisdom of God was to come through those who hear God's word and who obey it, who come to reverence God for who He is and honor Him as God and live lives that are in response to the God they know. And these were the people who would make a difference in leading their homes, their families, their marriages, their communities, and their churches. Number four, God wants leaders who are also connected, who are connected. In the book of Acts, it tells us this in chapter 6, verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. One of the great fallacies that's been foisted upon the church that I believed when I first started out was that the pastor or the staff or the ministers and the rest of the people are just the congregation. That model has been very detrimental, and it's not a biblical one. God gives pastors and teachers and other leaders to the church, but they weren't called to do all the work of the ministry. We have to do our part. In fact, we should work harder than all the rest. But the ministry was always designed to be a shared ministry in which the people, the body of Christ, each using their gifts and calling from God, were connected together as a unit so that the whole body would benefit. That's why it says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, when Paul was writing to that church, giving them instructions about how to grow and to be strengthened as the church of Jesus, he said to them in verse 11, it was He, God, who gave some to be apostles, for sure. Some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, what God intended was not that the apostles be the one who solved all the problems in the early church, but the leadership crisis made it evident that they needed to multiply leaders, godly men and women, who could use their gifts to minister to the body so that each part could do what they were called to do. That's why they said in verse 4, we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. It wasn't that the ministry of the word and prayer was more important. It isn't. If the body needs aren't met, you don't even get a chance to share the word. And if you spend all of your time in the word, the body needs will not be met. So how do you keep the word going forward? How do you use people with the gifts to preach and teach and evangelize? And then how do you bring together those who can meet body needs in a godly way so the whole thing functions as a unit and the whole body is built up in Christ? You do it by multiplying leaders, getting everybody connected, using their gifts for the glory of Jesus. It's one of the great strengths of any church. It was the strength of the Jerusalem church. It's the strength of our church. And it's what God wants in his leaders who will be training and equipping others to join them in the ministry. But not only that, number 5, God wants leaders to be people who are commissioned. It says in verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. They chose 7 men, apparently by the names all Greek. Nicholas was a Gentile who had converted over to become a Jew. And they had given charge to these men, most of which were not known all that well to everybody in the community, but apparently were well known among those Grecian Jews. They were chosen because of their reputation, because of their competence, their wisdom, because they were full of the Spirit, and because they had a willingness to be connected and use their gifts, and then they were commissioned. And the apostles came and laid their hands on them and prayed over them, in a sense saying, God, by the same authority that you invested in us, which is yours, we now commission these to be in your service, in our stead, and to carry out the leadership you want them to have. People, that's why in any church, as leaders arise to the forefront, they need to be prayed for. They need to be commissioned. They need to understand that they have the leader's authority upon their lives to carry out the work that God's given them to do. And these leaders, the scripture tells us, should be held in honor, in esteem. They should be prayed for, not blindly obeyed, but they should be people who are respected because they meet these requirements and are willing to serve under God's authority and commission. That's why I wonder sometimes if we recognize that the leaders amongst our kids in Sunday school are people worthy of honor and respect who have been commissioned by God to do that job, and we need to pray for them. Same thing with our youth and with our recovery teams and with our COC and with all the other staff positions and volunteers and many people who lead in these areas. We hold our leaders in high respect as they follow God and are commissioned by Him to do the work that He's called them to do. And what's the result when all of these things happen? It says in verse 7, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You know, there were an estimated 8,000 priests serving in Jerusalem at this time. Many of them would be pivotal leaders in this early church. And when they came into that church, they had the model of the apostles and these 7 and many others who began to join them of the kind of leader God wanted them to be. And the result was that when they did what they were commissioned to do, the word of God spread, evangelism happened, and many more disciples were made, and God kept bringing into the church the leaders He wanted to provide the next level of security and support and stability, to provide these people with the kind of church God wanted them to have. You know, it's one of the reasons that our church has been so blessed, because we have among us many godly leaders. It starts with the men that you have chosen to be our elders, men who have responsibility for the spiritual oversight of the entire body to make sure that what is taught and what is presented is clear and precise and true to the word. They are godly men who meet these requirements and many more. Our deacons who serve alongside them are men very similar in ministry to those chosen here in Acts chapter 6. Men who give their energies to overseeing ministry to the body, waiting of tables, service to the saints, and a variety of things that they do godly men who meet these requirements, and many more. But it's true of the staff that serves you here at the church. It's true of many of our small group leaders. It's true of those who volunteer in every ministry and provide leadership in every area, at every level, and in every realm. As we together focus on God, become the people He wants us to be, surrender ourselves to be the leaders that God has chosen, we grow and mature, and the body is blessed and strengthened, and God is glorified. And that's why leaders are so important to the body of Christ, and why we are so careful to choose and to honor leaders worthy of that respect. And you know, ultimately, good biblical leadership is the model of Jesus Christ, the ultimate leader who's ever been known in any time or any place. He was the leader of ultimate character. He lived in perfection. He was the leader of ultimate charisma. He was filled with the Spirit. He's God in the flesh. He was the leader of ultimate competence. He had total and perfect wisdom. In fact, He is the embodiment of wisdom. If you've seen me, He said, you've seen the Father. He was a model of total connectedness. He came and He called to Himself 12 apostles to whom He would instill the tremendous teaching of the kingdom of God, and they were to go out and to teach others who would teach others, and we are still feeling the ripple effect of a God who instilled that authority and leadership upon the people He called His own. And He was certainly commissioned. He was commissioned at His birth. He was commissioned in His public ministry. He was commissioned in His baptism. This is my Son, God said, in whom I am well pleased. But He was commissioned in the power and in the authority of the Holy Spirit and in the miracles and the teaching that He gave. For even Jesus said, if you will not believe me because of my words, then believe in me because of these works that I do in the Father's name. And the ultimate testimony of His leadership is found in the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, when it says that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Every time at communion, when we gather together like this, we are reminded in our ultimate head, our ultimate leader, Jesus, that He died for us, that we might live for Him. And that's what we're here to remember today. For He said, this bread is my body, this cup is my blood. It's given for you, my church, my people. And therefore, as often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me. Today we come together to tell Him, Lord Jesus, we remember. Father, we thank You for this time today. Thank You, God, for the church. Thank You for the blessings that You've bestowed upon us. And may You constantly raise up leaders in every realm and every way, that in our homes, in our businesses, in our government, in our community, and in our churches, we may live for the glory of Jesus. Thank You for this time of remembrance today. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.